Well, that renowned theologian, Justin Bieber, said this week that going to Taco Bell doesn't make you a taco. And going to church doesn't make you a Christian. You probably heard that sort of thing before. Now, Justin Bieber identifies as a Christian. And what he's saying is that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. If he just said, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian, I guess I'd like to agree with him. But when he goes further and says that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, well, is that right? I want us to think about that this morning as we look at the passage that we've got in front of us. A lot of people would agree with him. Many people hold that view, don't they? Jesus, yes. There's something attractive about Jesus and following Jesus. Jesus, yes, but church, no. Not into church. Let's ask Peter about that. We're looking at the letter of Peter, the first letter of Peter. And Peter, if the Roman Catholic Church is to anything to go by, Peter was the first pope. I'm not sure if that claim can be properly substantiated from the scriptures, but nevertheless, that's the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, that Peter was the first pope. And the reason they hold to that view from scripture is that because of Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, when he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. On this rock I will build my church." So whether or not he was the first pope, he was certainly one of the leading apostles. And Jesus did say to him, "On this rock I will build my church." I don't think Jesus was talking about Peter, the man, because he, as if you know anything about the personality of Peter, he was pretty unstable in lots of ways, very volatile. But that confession of faith, that Holy Spirit-inspired confession of faith, that apostolic testimony to Jesus as the Christ of God, that is the foundation of the church. That is the rock upon which Jesus builds his church. So it's interesting, when you come into this letter of Peter, as we are during these Sunday mornings, you don't find that he mentions the church anywhere. There's no mention of the church explicitly in Peter's letter. But having said that, particularly in this section that we're going to look at this morning, he talks about what are the bare essentials of church. And he uses three metaphors to describe what church is. And I want us, as we look at those three metaphors, to keep that question in mind. Can you be a Christian without church? And the three metaphors that he uses here, at the end of chapter 1, going into chapter 2, first metaphor is the family of God. The family of God. Second metaphor that he uses in chapter 2 is the temple of God. The temple of God. And then the third metaphor in verses 9 and 10 is the people of God. So you have those three pictures, those three metaphors: family, temple, people. Let's think about those three things. First of all, forget about the chapter divisions because they're not always helpful. But first of all, reading it from the end of chapter 1, from verse 22 into chapter 2, look what you have there. Let me read it for you. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now, just keep your eye resting on that paragraph. And let's unpack that metaphor, because there's no mention of committees or moderators or denominations. And quite understandably, because remember who these people are that he's writing to? They're scattered in modern-day Turkey. They're all over the place. They're being persecuted. This is the first official persecution of the church by the state. And they're being persecuted, and they're scattered everywhere. And, in those sort of circumstances, the first thing you think about is not the church budget or the leaking roof. When you're in the kind of circumstances that many of our brothers and sisters are in right now, you don't think of church as an institution. If you're in the gulag, if you're in the concentration camp, you don't even think to ask the Christian next to you, what denomination do you belong to? In those sort of circumstances, which we might very well very soon find ourselves in, and very many people are in these circumstances right now, church is stripped right back to the bare essentials. We might hardly recognize it as church, those of us who have grown up as Presbyterians in Australia. Church is family, Peter says. That's the first picture. And so there's no mention here of bishops or moderators or communion tables or anything like that. It's all about, what is it about? It's about the birth of babies, newborn babies, new birth. It's all about brothers loving each other sincerely. That's what church needs to be. If you're surrounded by a hostile world, if you're being persecuted, then what you need more than anything else is to know that you've got a home from home that you can go to, a place to belong, brothers and sisters who are praying for you and who love you sincerely. That's the first picture. Now, just use your imagination now. How attractive would it be if that paragraph could come to life? And you would find this paragraph lived out in all the suburbs of this city of Brisbane. Imagine that. If there were true families of God everywhere around this city, scattered all around the city, where brothers love one another. I don't mean places of worship where you come on a Sunday and you really don't know the name of the person sitting next to you. That doesn't bear any resemblance to what Peter's talking about here, does it? Imagine if church were like this, if all around the city of Brisbane there were these families, these true families of God, where brothers love one another and babies are born and grow up, where people have tasted that God is good and they're hungry for more, and where they are ridding themselves of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Just how good would that be if church were like that? If our church were like that, how attractive would that be in our dysfunctional society to find a bunch of people like that in their midst? But that's what church is meant to be like. Peter uses some very strong language here, writing to this family of God. He says, for example, in verse 2, like newborn babes, because that's how you get into this family, you have to be born into it, born again of the Holy Spirit. You're born again, you're born into this family. And he's saying, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And it's a strong word. You've seen the newborn babies in the congregation. You've seen them, haven't you? They arch their backs and they lunge into their mother's breast. They're craving that spiritual food. Peter says that's how we should be in church. Not looking at our watches and say, oh, the sermon's gone on a bit long this morning. you should be lunging at me, asking for more. That's how it is in many parts of the world, you know. If the preacher goes longer than, if it finishes after an hour, they say, no, we're used to 3-hour sermons. And they're serious. Because I wouldn't try that here, you'd be pleased to know, but you see, they have an appetite for the word that we haven't got. They're hungry to know more about God and his word. In verse 22 of chapter 1, he says to this family, he says, love one another deeply from the heart. I think if I'm right in saying this, somebody will correct me afterwards if I've got this wrong, but I think the word there literally, it's not so much deeply, it's fervently, it's energetically. I remember when I was a, you know, 7-stone weakling as a teenager, being fooled into buying one of these bulwark workers, you know, those chest expander things, which I never used. It went under the bed and I never took it out. But I spent some money and I bought this chest expander when I was a young teenager. And that's the picture here that Peter uses about church, about family. He's saying, love one another like that, energetically. Stretch yourselves to love one another. Put yourselves out to love one another until it hurts. That's what church is meant to be like. That's what it is like when there's persecution. Love one another strenuously. And you see, those two things go together. Because if you have one without the other, then it destroys the family, doesn't it? So if you grow together in love without at the same time growing up in the Word, what do you get? A clique. A holy huddle. Infantilism. Baby talk. A creche. That's what a lot of our churches here in Australia are like, aren't they? But on the other hand, you know, if you grow up in the Word, and we pride ourselves here in this church, in all our Presbyterian churches, that we're really strong on doctrine. And if we grow up in the Word, and at the same time we're not growing together in love, what do we become? A sounding gong and a clashing cymbal. Pharisees. Snobs. But the Bible is so beautifully balanced. It addresses us both as brothers and as babies. We're both. It tells us as babies to grow up. And it tells us as brothers and sisters to grow together. And that really is the key to church growth. Do you want to know the key to church growth? That's it. Because those two things are connected. Getting on with other Christians and getting something out of the Word are linked. Haven't you noticed that? Getting on with other Christians and getting something out of the Word are linked. If you don't get on with your fellow believers, if you can't give them the time of day, if there is malice or deceit or hypocrisy and envy in the church, those are the things he mentions there, it'll ruin your appetite for spiritual things, won't it? It'll stunt your growth. And that applies not only to us as individuals, it applies to us as a congregation. Do you really think that God is going to entrust brand new baby believers to us? If we're a dysfunctional family? That's what we're praying for. We want people to be converted out of the world. We want people to be born again. We want brand new baby believers here in this congregation, don't we? That's why we're going through this exercise of making more space for them. But is God going to do that if there is malice and envy and spite? If we're torn apart by party spirit? Of course not. The two things go together. You can't have the one without the other. So here's Peter's first metaphor then for church, as it's meant to be. Is that how we do church here at Ann Street? See, everywhere you go, you know, people talk about, oh, we're a family church. We're a family-friendly church. Or you might see it on the notice board, family service. That's one of the conversations we might have when we have our congregational meeting. What's the other service going to be like? Is it going to be a family service? You know, will we have a traditional service and a family service? God forbid that we should think in those terms. I mean, what do we mean when we say we're a family church? What do we mean when you talk about a family service? Well, usually what that's meant about that is that there's a creche. And there might be a children's talk. And that's it. Peter would have pulled his hair out. Except I think he was probably bald. But he would have been horrified. What he is talking about is something far, far more radical than that. We need to face up to this. What is he talking about? Well, what is a family? Families eat together, play together, cry together, laugh together. Families provide for one another. They share something of the task of bringing up children together. They look after their old ones, their older ones, at least they used to. Now, of course, families do fall out with one another sometimes. There are family rows. Families do argue and fight, but they don't stop being families as a result. They have to find ways to resolve those difficulties, to work them out. You can't opt for another family just because you don't like the music. I mean, you can't opt for another. How superficial is that? That you choose a church because they happen to agree with your musical tastes. How superficial is that? You see, family is where you belong. Family is where your commitments are, where your loyalty is. Family is where you can be yourself, where you can relax. Family is, well, it's your home. Is that what Ann Street Presbyterian Church is to us? Family. I've heard people, not in this congregation, I hasten to add, but I've heard people say, I don't go to church to meet people. I go to church to meet God. Sounds very pious, doesn't it? It's pious nonsense. I'll tell you, I was a minister in London for 12 years, and I belonged to the Westminster Fellowship, which was a huge gathering of ministers in the center of London. Once a month we would meet, we'd spend the morning talking about a theological subject, and then we'd spend the afternoon talking about a pastoral matter. And there'd be about 200 of us in the room. In the good old days, the glory days, it was chaired by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a brilliant chairman. But I can remember after his time, I can remember going along to that meeting, and we spent the whole morning, we spent 3 hours discussing whether or not we should sit in church facing the front, or whether we should arrange the chairs so that we can see each other's faces. We spent 3 hours talking about that. And some were arguing eloquently that, they would prefer to see the back of people's necks when they come to church. They don't want to be distracted by people's faces. Because I come to church to meet with God, not with people. What would Peter say about that, do you think? What would Peter say about that? I think this is an area that we have to work at. Family. Then secondly, Peter sees church as the temple of... Now, a bit more comfortable with that, aren't we? I mean, I love the fact that work's been completed on this building, and it does look a bit like a temple coming up those front steps, doesn't it? And so we're a bit more comfortable with that second image. The temple of God. Solomon's temple was one of the wonders of the ancient world. The building of the temple is one of the great stories of the Old Testament, wasn't it? And Peter sees the church as, this is verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, he sees the church as the temple of God. But what does he mean by that? Let's just take a look at that, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and gracious and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. Again, do you see exactly the same points being made? Whether you're a building or a family, it's exactly the same point. You cannot grow up without growing together. That's true of families and true of maturity, spiritual maturity. It's true of buildings. You just look around the city. You can't erect a building unless you put the bricks together. You can't, coming to Him who is the cornerstone, that's what a cornerstone is. We sing about Christ being our cornerstone. What is the cornerstone? The cornerstone is there in the foundation to connect the stones so that it becomes a building. You can't grow up without coming together as living stones. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's building a temple in the world, but it's made of living stones, flesh and blood, not bricks and mortar. And now there's a mixed metaphor here, you might notice that, because Peter's thinking of the temple not simply as a piece of architecture. He's not simply thinking of it as a building, but he's also thinking about what goes on in that building, you notice, because he says, coming to Him, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. It's a place of worship. The temple is a place of worship. It's got priests and sacrifices. And of course, that's, again, very relevant to these people that he's writing to, because did you know in the Roman Empire, Christians were thought of as atheists? Did you realize that? They got the reputation of being atheists. They were accused of being atheists. Why? Because they didn't have any church buildings. They didn't have any shrines. They didn't go to church. And the pagans around them were nonplussed about that, because they all had their little shrines and they had their priests and they offered their votive offerings. And where are yours? Where's your priest? Where's your holy place? Which shrine does your God live in? Well, our God is invisible, isn't He? And so you can see the sort of pressure that these people were under in the Roman Empire. And what Peter is saying to them is this: they're scattered around modern-day Turkey. They're getting this sort of rubbish from the people around them, even from their fellow Jews in the synagogues. And Peter says, look, you don't go to temple, you are the temple. You don't go to church, you are the church. You don't have priests, you are priests. So important to see this. So when your kids ask you, where does God live? Please don't say, above the bright blue sky, and certainly don't say at 141 Ann Street. This is not a shrine. This is not a temple. This is an umbrella to keep the rain off. It's a very expensive one and a very beautiful one, but that's all it is. It's a meeting place. Some people meet under trees in the desert. Some people meet in school halls. You are the temple. You are a priesthood offering sacrifices. That's where God lives. It's a very, very powerful demonstration of that in Corinthians, isn't there? Remember, Paul is laying the ground rules for the public gathering of Christians, the public worship of God. And he tells the Corinthians, if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of their sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Do you see? Where is the temple of God? It's wherever God's people meet and wherever God's word is opened. It's where people are prophesying. What does that mean? Speaking the word of God to each other. When you come into a gathering like that, it will convict you. You'll realize there's something supernatural. This isn't the Rotary Club we've stumbled across. This is where God lives, and every local church is a dwelling place of God by His Holy Spirit, whether they meet in a building like this one, or a school hall, or under a tree. You are God's holy temple, which He's building in the world. And how do we worship Him? You know, again, we've got to do a lot of thinking about this. There's an awful lot of confusion around in today's church about worship and about public worship. What are these spiritual sacrifices that we offer that are acceptable to God? We don't have priests. We don't have an altar on which we offer animal sacrifices. That would be a very unpleasant place to come to. It would ruin the carpet. That's not our style of worship. That's not what worship is. So what are the sacrifices now that are acceptable to God? We don't slaughter animals. We don't go through priests. What? You know, we get so confused. We talk about, for example, in our Presbyterian circles, I don't want to offend anybody because I do the same myself. I'm talking to myself as well as to everybody else. But we talk sometimes, don't we, very sloppily about a worship service. We're very strong on that as Presbyterians. You know, our worship services are at and such and such. Oh, that's a tautology. I think both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word worship and the word service are the same word. So we're saying the same thing twice. So we shouldn't really say worship service. On the other hand, in other circles, in other parts of the more contemporary circles in the church, things are even worse. And we're giving the impression that worship happens in a service between the hours of 10 and 11. That's when we worship. That falls so very, very far short of what Peter's saying here, isn't it? But it's even worse in the contemporary church. You know, they're really into worship in a big way. We've even begun to breed a new caste of priests called worship leaders. Have you heard about them? And so you have a time of worship now. So it's not even the whole time between 10 and 11. It's the time before the sermon. Sermon is, you know, that's boring. But let's have our time of worship. And so the worship leaders get up and you sing. And when you're singing, you're worshiping. And so it's narrowed down now just to singing and music and listening to music, because some of these songs, the congregation can't sing them. So you just have to listen to them and you get emotionally stirred and you think that you're worshiping. How far, far short that is of what Peter is saying here. Let me give you some examples of what it means to worship in the way that Peter is talking about here. See, the New Testament writers do use the Old Testament worship language and terminology. They do use that language and terminology, but never about anything that we do in a meeting. So let's give some famous examples. Romans chapter 12. I urge you, brothers, sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. See, Paul's talking about worship here. He's challenging us. What's he challenging us to do? He's challenging us not to get out of bed and get to church by 10 o'clock. No, what he's challenging us to do is to take our whole bodily existence and put it on the altar. Wherever your body is, that's your place of worship. That's what he's saying. Sometimes people say to me, "Oh, you know, I'd love to be there, you know, but I won't. So I can't make it next week. So I'll be with you. I'll be with you in spirit." Paul says, "No, I want your body. Your spirit can't put anything in the collection plate. I want what you do things with." God is saying that to us. I don't want your sentiments. I don't want your spirit. I want your body. I want what you do things with. Present your body as a living sacrifice that's pleasing and acceptable to God. Do you see? Or Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. Philippians is really a thank you note. Paul's been in prison, and the Philippian Christians have been very generous in their support. They've sent personnel, they've sent money to help him, and he's writing a thank you note. Listen to what he says. I've received full payment and have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. So there's the receipt, if you like. And this is how he describes their support of him. They are a fragrant offering and an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. So when you pray for a missionary, or phone them up, or take the trouble to visit them, that is a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God.
We think, oh, we take up the collection and we're worshiping God by taking up the collection, are we?
Most people give electronically these days. And those few coins that rattle around in a collection plate is hardly glorifying to God, is it?
It may be that the treasurer's report may be a much more accurate barometer of how much worship is going on here at Ann Street than the songs that we sing and the volume of our singing. It's always easier to get people to sing than it is to get them to give, isn't it? And maybe one of the reasons why Christian work in this country is always limping along is because there's far too little worship in the offering plate. Or think of the Hebrews. They were dispossessed, they were disenfranchised, the temple was still standing when Hebrews was written, but they weren't allowed to go to the temple. They were thrown out of the temple. They were outside the city, just like their Lord. And the writer of the Hebrews writes to them, and he says, through Jesus, we continually offer sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips that openly profess his name, doing good and sharing with others. These are the sacrifices that God is well pleased with. Do you see? Now, you don't do that between the hours of 10 and 11. You just sit there and look at me. But God has made you a holy priesthood. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. You've been born again, and God has built you as living stones into this spiritual temple that he's building in the world. And he's made you a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices to him continually. That's worship. Peter refuses to locate it in a holy place or in a worship service. It's a lifestyle, not a liturgy. Or rather, I think I should say more accurately, our lifestyle is to be our liturgy. It's how we worship God. I sometimes think we have the call to worship in the wrong place. I sometimes think we should not only have it at the beginning, but you should have it at the end of the service as well. Because the reason you come here and the reason I open the Bible and try and apply it to you is so that you can then go out of this building and begin to worship God for the rest of the week. Your coming here is in itself a call to worship. You're gathering so that you might be equipped to worship God 24/7. That's what worship is. That's Peter's vision of church here. It's the family of God. It's the temple of God. A loving family brought into being and nurtured by the word of God. A worshiping and witnessing community offering spiritual sacrifices to God and declaring his praises to the nation. Let's just take a look at that as we close. The last picture, the people of God. Look at verses 9 and 10. You're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now that's lifted straight out of the Old Testament. Those terms were the terms that were used to describe Israel at Mount Sinai when God called them out of Egypt and then formed them into a nation through the Mosaic covenant. And this is how they were described, a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation, God's special possession. And now he takes those terms, those titles which belong to God's ancient people, the Jews, and gives them to us. See what he's saying? And it's plural. Y'all, the Americans would say. You all of you, are the new Israel, the true Israel of God. That's what he's saying. What we're being called to do is, we're called to succeed where Israel failed. Do you remember Jesus at the temple? when he overturned the money tables of the money changers. And what was the issue there? Was it just he was really angry because they'd commercialized religion? Is that it? Was it, you know, there was a gift shop in the cathedral and he didn't like it? And you have to pay to go in to see this ancient monument? Is that what it's about? No. Where was all this going on? It was going on in the court of the Gentiles. There was always provision in God's temple for Gentiles, for the nations to come in. And that's what made Jesus so angry. They'd totally forgotten that. This is meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And you've turned it into a den of thieves. I mean, what does that mean? Well, what do thieves do when they're trying to get away from the law? They hide, don't they? They go underground. And Israel has done that. Israel has gone underground. They've run away and hidden from their responsibilities to bring the knowledge of God to the ends of the earth. And do you know where they're hiding? In the temple. In the court of the Gentiles. They made the court of the Gentiles into some kind of junk room. Don't need that. We can store all our furniture there. We can sell. We can have a bring and buy there. We can... The point is this. God's calling us to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the policy of Jesus. If you go to New York and visit the Statue of Liberty, you'll find these words engraved on the Statue of Liberty. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. That's written on the Statue of Liberty. I don't know quite how that fits with American current immigration policy. But it's what church is meant to be. Come unto me, Jesus said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Bring me the wretched, the desperate, the struggling, says Jesus, and I will make them into a holy nation. Once you are not a people, it says there in verse 10. Once you are just a bunch of random individuals going your own way, doing your own thing, blithely thinking that independence and individualism were virtues. And now God has brought you together into his kingdom. Now you're the people of God. And as the people of God, God has a purpose for you. It is to declare his praises. How do you do that? How do you... Well, we've got the doors open and the windows open, and King George Square is right there, and if we sing loudly enough, they might hear us. No, it's a bit more scary than that. Some of us are going out there after this service into King George Square to tell Bible stories. See, there are two ways to praise someone. You can praise someone directly to their face, which is what we're doing right now when we worship God in this meeting. You can sing hymns to him. You can praise him directly to his face, and that is right and proper. He is the only one who is worthy to be praised. You can praise him to his face, and let's do that as well as we can and as often as we can. You can praise him to his face, but you can also go behind his back, and you can tell people who don't know, have any interest in him whatsoever, just how great a God he is. You can declare his praises. The praises of the one who brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you know, one last thing, that's going to be easier in the future. When Peter Jensen was here a few months ago, he said something, I think, prophetic in one of the meetings that I was at. He said, up until now it's been dusk, but now the darkness is coming. But he said, don't be afraid, because the darkness is your friend. The light shines in the darkness. It's going to come like that in Australia. You won't have to try very hard to shine in the darkness. You just have to be an authentic Christian, doing life together as God's family, seeking to serve one another as priests. And the light will shine in the darkness. Don't drive a wedge between worship and witness. They go together. So if we're to worship God acceptably and if we're to witness to the world effectively, then first of all, we need to be a real family, don't we? And that's hard work. I'm very serious about what I've been saying to you this morning. Until our church here at Ann Street is a genuine family of God, you may as well give any idea of worshiping God acceptably or witnessing effectively.